I'd like to read again from chapter 1, please, the book of the Revelation, and a few verses from chapters 2 and 3, beginning firstly in chapter 1. The Revelation, chapter 1. And the verse that we have already read and referred to, verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And we keep changing that word to lamps. And in the midst of the seven lamps, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. At the end of the chapter, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lamps. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lamps which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, golden lamps, I know thy works. Verse number 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know thy works. And again further down at verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, I know thy works. That letter runs to the end of chapter 2, and at the beginning of chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth, I know thy works. And the last letter, the letter to the assembly at Laodicea, in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works. And the Lord will bless the brief reading from his word. Now, just before we come to have a little look at these golden lamps, I'd like to take a moment just to tell you where and how we are going in our studies in the book of the Revelation. We have had a little look in an introductory kind of way at what we have called the book of symbols, And we have had a glance across the chart, and we have seen the very simple principle that the truths of the book of the Revelation are all being conveyed by means of symbols. Just to clarify the position again, which is almost directly opposite to the approach taken by some of my brethren, we are going to look at the book and the truths in it, the things as being symbolical, unless for some obvious reason they are to be taken literally. Now, in all fairness, I must say that many brethren read it in the opposite way, and they treat the thing as literal unless, for some obvious reason, it is symbolical. Now, because of the word signified in the very first verse of the book, which those of you who use Mr. Newbery's Bible know means to make known by signs and symbols, we're going to see that these things are symbolic in the main unless they are obviously to be taken literally. We were looking yesterday afternoon at the first vision, and we saw that the first vision was very basic and very, very characteristic of the whole book of Revelation. It was a vision of Christ, a vision of the Lord Jesus, and we find that the details of this vision are going to come out in these letters to the churches, and not only there, but these details will come out, in fact, right through the whole book of the Revelation. We'll find that, I think it's fair to say, that perhaps the rest of the book of the Revelation, as far as Christ is concerned, is but an amplification of the vision that we have in chapter 1. A very, very interesting and a very important principle, that what we have in chapter 1 is really developed in the rest of this great book of the Revelation. We have all learnt, at least I hope we have, that there isn't any S at the end of Revelation, that it is the Revelation in the singular. And we have all learnt, I trust too, that we are not quibbling when we point that out. It is very important that although there is a multiplicity of visions throughout this great book, nevertheless, the book is one great revelation. It is an unfolding, an unveiling. It is the apocalypse. It is the lightening up of the person of Christ. In all his beauty, the Lord is being unfolded. That is the message. That is the lesson of the book of the Revelation. We saw last evening in the Gospel, looking at it in a simple way for the purpose of the Gospel meeting, that very early in the chart there was a reference to the Mount of Olives. Not that the Mount of Olives is mentioned specifically by name in the book of Revelation, but you can see that early in the chart there is an indication of the Mount from which, of course, the Lord Jesus ascended after Calvary and his resurrection and those 40 days. He went up and he chose to go up from the Mount of Olives. You will notice that at the other end of the chart over here, there is another reference to the Mount of Olives, and we get that, of course, in the book of Zechariah and parallel passages in the book of Revelation. And that is the coming back to the Mount of Olives of the same lovely man who went away from the Mount of Olives. A very lovely thing that he went away from Olivet and he will come back to Olivet. And in between those two references to Olivet, we have seen that he is in the glory. We have seen that there is a color scheme in the chart, that the colors have not been chosen just at random, that there is indeed an intelligent color scheme, and that every time you get the deep color blue, it is always linked with the glory. It's a very suitable, very fitting color to link with the heavens and with the glory. And you can see, of course, that we are in a glorious era at this present time, and so we have the blue here. But you can see that the deeper blue is linked with the great glory of Christ and his people. And up there in the glory, we saw that the Lord Jesus is now in what we call his present priestly session. He is up there now in the glory, and we love to call him the man in the glory. Now, we come this evening to look at this period where the seven golden lamps are, and we're going to view them in a variety of ways, as we'll see in a moment or two. And tomorrow evening, we want to go up into the glory and to come to chapter 4. I find a little thing when I'm reading the book of Revelation. You study a chapter for a little while, and you get into it, and you begin to revel in it, and you begin to thrill with the truths that are in the chapter, and you feel like saying to yourself, this is the greatest chapter in the Revelation.
But then you leave it and you go to another chapter, and you find it's the same thing there. And you leave that chapter and you go to another, and you keep finding this over and over again, that somehow you feel every chapter is the greatest chapter. Well, they can't all be the greatest chapters, but they certainly are all great chapters. And chapter 4 is an exceptionally great chapter in the book of the Revelation. I sometimes try to encourage young believers, it's a very, very profitable exercise, to read the book of Revelation, to read the chapter, and to try to put a title upon it. Now, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not so easy. But if you can read the chapter, read it again and again, muse upon the contents and try to gather them together in a title, just a brief title. Try to summarize the contents and put them in a title at the top of each chapter. And you'll find that that will gather the contents of Revelation together very nicely for you in your mind. Now, some chapters are difficult, but there's no difficulty with chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the chapter of the throne. It is as simple as that. It is the throne, and we are right there in the immediate presence of God in what the Hebrews epistle will call heaven itself. We are there in the glory at the throne, and this is what we're going to see tomorrow evening, God willing, in connection with chapter 4. It is the rainbow-circled throne and everything being directed from that throne. Now, in some senses, it's perhaps a shame that we've got to separate chapter 5 from chapter 4, but because of the material that is there, we'll have to do that. But we need to keep reminding ourselves that chapter 5 is really an essential continuation of chapter 4, that we're in the same great circumstances of glory, and to remember, too, that chapters 4 and 5 are still future. Now, sometimes after we remember the Lord, on the Lord's Day morning, we break the bread, we remember him, and very, very often some of our brethren will read chapter 5, and the thought is, a very noble thought, that they will take us now into the glory because we have been musing upon the sorrows. Well, that's all very well, provided you remember that chapter 5 and chapter 4, they are future events. Chapter 5 and the opening of the book and the breaking of the seals in the next chapter, these are all future, but we're going to look at the Lamb and the book on Wednesday evening. And then when we come to Thursday evening, we want to try to gather together some of the great salient features of what we call the Great Tribulation, called in Scripture the Tribulation, the Great One, to distinguish it from the general sorrows of the Lord's people. It is the Great Tribulation, the Great One, and we want to gather together some of the terrible things about that Great Tribulation. And then on Friday evening, again, we've got to put two subjects together which really would be entitled to an evening, each of them, and we want to look at Israel and Babylon. There are four women mentioned in the book of Revelation, as you probably know, and one of these women in chapter 12 we're going to see as Israel, and the other one in chapter 17, of course, is identified as Babylon. And that would bring us to the end of the week, God willing. And then on the Lord's Day, we continue again. So you can see that there is much material here. And tonight we come to that particular section of the Revelation, which is very familiar. Most of my dear brethren are familiar with the letters to the seven churches. But those who are familiar, they will know, of course, that tonight I've got a problem. And the problem is that sometimes a dear brother will come to your assembly, and he'll come for a week of ministry, or maybe for 10 days, or maybe indeed he'll come for 2 weeks. And you say, what are you going to take up? And he'll say, I'm going to look at the seven churches. And he'll spend 2 weeks maybe looking at seven letters to these seven churches. Now, we're going to try to gather together that material in one evening. And of course, you will know that we've got a problem. So if I leave something out that you think I ought to have dealt with, well, you'll have to be very gracious, because the time will run away, and we're just going to try to gather together the very important, outstanding things about these seven letters. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are entirely taken up with seven addresses, seven letters to seven assemblies. There are three series of seven things that every young believer ought to study as early as possible. And if you don't study them and if you don't distinguish them, you're going to be afterwards in endless trouble with interpretation. One of those series of seven things is, of course, the lovely study of the seven feasts of the Lord way back in the book of Leviticus. And it's there that we get particularly God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The other series of seven things would be the seven parables that we generally refer to as the parables of the kingdom, and they are in Matthew chapter 13. So they have not specifically got to do with Israel, though Israel, the remnant, might be seen there in some of the parables, but they've got to do with the kingdom. But now when you come to look at these seven letters to the churches, here is another series of seven things, and now it is not Israel, though there are saved Jews here, and it's not the kingdom, though there might be a little bit of overlapping, but this has got to do with the assembly, it has got to do with assembly testimony, it has got to do with the era that we often refer to as the church period. So that means that there are three series of seven things, and they've got to do with things that differ. But what complicates it just a little bit is that they overlap sometimes. So you've got to distinguish between Israel and the kingdom and the church. Israel is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. The church may be involved in the kingdom, but you've got to read and you've got to decide whether the scripture has got to do with the kingdom or whether it has got to do primarily with Israel or with the church, with the assembly. And when once you learn to distinguish these things, then you find that things begin to fall into place. And if you don't distinguish them, if you try to put Ephesian truth into Matthew 24, or if you try to fit Colossian truth into some of these other passages that deal with the kingdom, you're going to be in an endless muddle and you'll never ever get it sorted out. So you've got to see that Israel and the kingdom and the church are three different subjects, and what we are concerned with this evening in the main would be truth that has to do with the period of church testimony. Now, there are four ways, at least four ways, of approaching a study of these seven letters. We're going to look at them and in this order. I want to look at them first historically, and that will be a very brief look, because historically about some of these assemblies we don't really know very much. Indeed, there are only two of these assemblies that are specifically referred to in other parts of the New Testament. So we're going to look at them historically, and at least from the letters here, we can decide what kind of assemblies they were. We're going to see them historically. Now, the second way that we want to look at them, I want to call it practically. And we're going to see that in a very, very practical way, there are great things to be learned from these letters. We're going to see the Lordship of the Lord Jesus here in a very, very predominant way. We're going to see great principles that have got to do with assembly testimony. There are very, very many practical things that are to be learned from the reading of these letters, so we want to look at them practically. And then we'd like to look at them prophetically, and it is here perhaps that I get into trouble with some brethren, you see, because not all will agree that there is indeed a prophetic theme running through these letters. Now, I frankly don't understand brethren who don't see a prophetic meaning in the letters, and I want to give you about five or six or seven reasons why we should look for a prophetic meaning in these seven letters. And having said that, I know that some dear brethren will still not see a prophetic meaning. They will see these as simply seven letters to seven assemblies, and they not see any prophetic or what sometimes is called a panoramic view. What we are going to see when we look at them prophetically is that indeed this whole period here from the ascension of the Lord Jesus right through until the day that he calls his people home, that this period here is somehow outlined, a great panorama here in these seven letters. We're going to see that period. Now, when we have seen them historically and practically and prophetically, then I want, if there would be time, to look at them personally. I think it is Dr. Tatford who might say in one of his books that every thoughtful believer will find himself mirrored here in these letters. So perhaps this will be the practical end of our meeting this evening, that I'll have to look at these letters and ask myself, if one of these letters was being addressed to me, which one would it be? Am I an Ephesian believer? Have I left my first love? Might it be that there is someone this evening suffering? There's a little word for you in the letter to Smyrna. Might it be that there's someone struggling, doing your best, trying in a spirit of revival to strengthen things that remain? There's encouragement for you in the letter to Philadelphia. It might be that there is someone really cold in heart and getting away, and maybe even involved with things that are derogatory to the person of Christ. There's a message for you in the letter to Thyatira. It might be indeed that that is true, that every believer will find himself mirrored here somewhere in these letters. And it's up to you and to me to find out just where we are as we read the letters. Now, looking at the letters historically, first of all, I suppose that before we come to that, there are one or two things in chapter 1 that need to be, I was going to say explained, but maybe commented upon would be a better word. There are one or two comments that need to be made, particularly about the angel. Now, this is an old question as to who the angel of the church is, and I'm inclined to see here that there is, in fact, a double symbol. Now, some will not agree with that, but I'm inclined to see that the word angel and the word star, the angels and the stars, they really present a kind of a double symbolism in connection with this person or these persons, whoever they may be, who are being addressed. The church, the assembly, is being addressed in the form, in the person. The address is being sent to the angel, whoever the angel of the church might be. Now, of course, you lift some old commentaries, and sometimes they're very good commentaries in other parts, but you find them saying that this angel, of course, is the bishop, and way back in Ephesus, of course, it was Timothy who was the bishop there, and I know you don't believe that. I know that you know that, in fact, Christendom has put things exactly into reverse, that in the days of the New Testament, the days of the Acts, there were, in fact, several bishops in one assembly, whereas today in Christendom, there are several. There is a multiplicity of congregations under the jurisdiction of one bishop. So that in itself makes you suspicious that they really don't know what New Testament bishops were. They don't know what it's all about. You see, so we leave that. We don't believe that. You don't believe that this was the bishop, that this was in any sense clerisy in the assembly. It's one of the great things to learn early in Christian experience that clerisy is foreign to the order of things in the New Testament. When once you learn that clerisy has no place, and you learn just what the simple order of a New Testament assembly really is, it all becomes very beautiful. So I don't think that you'll believe that the angel is a cleric or a bishop or anything like that. Well, now, some say that's all right, but it's a singular word. That's all right, might be a singular word, but that does not necessarily mean that this is one man. And anyway, to keep in mind that this angel, whoever the angel is also likened to a star. What does this mean? And when you put the two things together, you know that the word angel actually means a messenger or a representative. It really can be as simple as that. The word angel is found, I think maybe somewhere about 250 times in our New Testament, and it doesn't always mean angels as we know them. Sometimes the word is simply a messenger or a representative, and these people or this person, whoever they may be, they are representative of the assembly. Now, why are they called stars? Well, this is a very lovely thing. You know that when John the Baptist was here, and they were waiting for the Lord Jesus coming, and John was preaching. The Lord Jesus said about John afterwards, John says, look, I'm not the light, he says, and John, the other John says about him, he was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of the light, but John Baptist, he wasn't the true light. Now, when the Lord Jesus talks about John, he says about John He was a burning and a shining light. I'm quoting the Authorized Version, but it is an unfortunate translation because that word light is actually the word lamp. It is exactly the same word as this word here, this word lamp or lampstands, translated candlestick here. Now, you know that you burn lamps not in the daytime, you burn lamps in the nighttime. And John Baptist came when things were morally and dispensationally very dark, but you know the true light was coming. And when the true light, when the Lord Jesus came, well then, the lamp went out. John Baptist makes his exit. It is as if the night is over. And the Lord Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. And I hope it doesn't spoil your hymns for you, but the Lord Jesus is not the light of the world now. He has gone. He is the light of the sanctuary. He is not the light of the world anymore. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he's not in the world now. He has gone. So we're back in the night season again. You see, the Lord is seen here with his countenance shining like the sun. That's all right when he is here. And when he was here, he shone and he was the light of the world. But when once he has gone, then we're back in the days, like as it was when John Baptist was preaching. It is the night time again. Peter talks about it as being a murky scene. And that's the kind of world in which we live. We're in the night season again. But that does not mean that there's no light. There are lights, all right. Now, the lights are lamps. Lamps in the district. Your assembly in your district is a lamp, and my assembly in my district is a lamp, and we are responsible to shine because it is a night season. Now, there are not only lamps in the night, but there are also stars, and whoever these people are, they are responsible, apparently, in the assembly to bear light. Now, I don't know of any better definition that suits me anyway, than of these angels, than the definition that is given by Mr. Coates in his outline of the book of the Revelation. And what he says is this, and I think it's hard to improve upon it. He says that these angels, or this angel, is the light-bearing, responsible element in the assembly. Now, in a small assembly, that might be a couple of brethren. In a large assembly, that might be a half a dozen brethren. It might be in a larger assembly, a dozen or more brethren. But you see, the singular is used because there is a unity that is envisaged. Here is one responsible company of brethren that are responsible to bear light and to give guidance in the dark world in which we live. This company of brethren give light to the assembly so that the assembly might function in its ministry as a light bearer in its district. So the angel, I use the definition again, that responsible light-bearing element in the assembly. And in every ordered New Testament assembly, there ought indeed to be that company of responsible light-bearing brethren. So the angel of the church then referred to several times throughout these letters. Now, looking at the letters historically, the only two of these assemblies that are mentioned would be Ephesus and Laodicea, the first and the last. Now, there's a lovely and a very, very interesting connection between the two. You remember that when Paul was writing to the Colossians, in chapter 4 of the Colossians, he says, look, when you've read this letter, he says, let the Laodiceans read it. Cause that it be read in the assembly at Laodicea. And he says, you get the letter from Laodicea. Now, he doesn't say, you get the letter that was written to Laodicea. He says, you get the epistle from Laodicea. They've got a letter that I'd like you to read. He says, I want the Laodiceans to read this letter that I'm sending to you. And I'd like you to get the letter that the Laodiceans have at the moment. And while it could not be proved, I think that many of my brethren would be happy to believe that that, in fact, was the letter to the Ephesians. So that if the Laodiceans had the letter to the Ephesians, and if indeed they had the letter to the Colossians, it means that if both Ephesus and Laodicea had taken heed to the ministry of those two epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians,
It means, in fact, that they really would have been delivered from the conditions into which eventually they fell. So the lesson, the practical lesson, right at the very beginning is this, that if you want to be delivered from the conditions into which these assemblies have fallen, some of them, then the great truths, the great delivering truths, are in the epistles to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. And my brethren know, they all know, that those epistles are full of Christ and his headship and his lordship and his glory and occupation with the lordship of Christ and with the headship of the man who is in the glory is the great safeguard against the departures that you have in these seven letters. So, Ephesus and Laodicea. Well, someone says there's another name mentioned, Thyatira. Well, I know that the name Thyatira is mentioned, but you don't really get a reference to the assembly at Thyatira. What we do know is that that first woman who was saved in Acts 16, Lydia, that she was a woman of Thyatira. And it's nice to think that maybe indeed she carried the message back. Maybe indeed she arranged for others to come and bring the message to her town. Maybe Lydia had something to do. Maybe when we arrive at the Bema, we shall find that she had something to do indeed with the bringing of the gospel to Thyatira. But the assembly at Thyatira is not actually mentioned in any other part of the New Testament. Then again, of course, someone will say, well, what about Philadelphia? Well, we know again that this name, this word Philadelphia, is found perhaps about, what, maybe six or seven times. You'll find it in a concealed way. When the writer to the Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue, he's actually saying, let Philadelphia continue. But the name Philadelphia and the assembly of Philadelphia are not mentioned. I think it's right to say that Ephesus and Laodicea are the only two assemblies that are mentioned. Well then, if that be so, how do we know what kind of meetings, what kind of assemblies these were? Well, we know about Ephesus, and it has been said very beautifully about Ephesus that there were so many of those early workers involved in it. You remember that John was involved and Timothy, and so was Paul, and so was Apollos. It has been said that some of them prepared the soil, some of them cultivated it, some of them sowed the seed, they planted things, and some of them watered it, and eventually God gave increase, and there was an assembly at Ephesus. Now, we keep using the word assembly, by the way, because it is probably better than the word church. The word church is a bit of a misnomer, and today in the age in which we live, people have all sorts of ideas about the word church. When I was a young believer, I didn't know anything about the assembly as we know it today, and I always thought that churches were bricks and stone and mortar and stained glass and steeples, and that's what was in my mind when I thought about churches. But that is not so in the New Testament. This word church, with one exception in the New Testament, the word church always means people. And the only place where it does not mean people, it is not a translation of the lovely word ecclesia. But here and in other places, it is this lovely word ecclesia, and it is a gathering together of people. So there was a company gathered together at Ephesus, and we know what kind of company that was. Now, isn't it rather sad that in that first epistle to the Ephesians, and this is the second one, by the way, some time ago I was looking down a catalogue of tapes, tape ministry, and I saw this cassette advertised, and it was an exposition of the epistle to the Ephesians by our dear brother Mr. J.M. Davies. I thought that would be interesting. I listened to J.M. on the epistle to the Ephesians. Well, it never struck me, but when I got the tape, it was in fact an exposition of the early part of Revelation chapter 2, you see. And I suppose that if someone were to ask us to turn to the second epistle to the Ephesians, we'd be at a little bit of a loss. But it's good to remember that there was a first epistle to the Ephesians. And the great thing about that first epistle is that bridal relationship that there was between the Lord and his people. the love that existed and how Paul develops it and speaks about the great mystery. But now the sad thing is that in this second letter to the Ephesians, the charge is that they have left their first love. Here they are, able to judge evil things, able to judge evil men. Things are moving along, perhaps very orthodoxly. Things seem to be very correct. But the Lord sees to the heart of things, and he says, you've left your first love. That does not mean first in order of time, not necessarily. It might sometimes. But my brethren often point out that it is the same word as is used, in fact, in Luke 15, in connection with the prodigal, when the father said, bring out the best robe. The best robe, that word best, is the same word as translated first, as left thy first love. And so what happens, you see, is that these Ephesians, well, they could remember a time when they had a better love, but now they had departed from it. So we have an assembly here that began well and still looked well and was still apparently orthodox. I think it's Campbell Morgan who describes them as being icily regular, with an orthodoxy that wasn't orthodox. And we need to watch ourselves that we don't become just cold and legal and regular and orthodox and in the heart something missing for Christ. Well, that is the kind of assembly that there was at Ephesus. Now, when you come to Smyrna, things are different in Smyrna. This would seem to be a smaller assembly at Smyrna, and it's certainly a suffering assembly. They are suffering here. They are being persecuted. And, the persecution at Smyrna is an encouragement to those that are suffering, and especially to those that are suffering for Christ. So this short letter, the shortest of them all, is actually the whole story of this suffering assembly is told in four verses. And in four short verses, we have these lovely words of encouragement. And of course, you will notice, though we haven't time to develop it, that the Lord Jesus will approach each assembly in a way that suits them exactly. Some part of the description of chapter 1, the Lord will use, usually he will use it as he approaches the assembly. So Smyrna was apparently a suffering, a persecuted assembly. When we come to Pergamos, and by the way, the meanings of the names are very, very interesting too. Ephesus actually means desirable, and we can see that it was a desirable state of things in the first letter to the Ephesians, but that desirable state has been lost. The word Smyrna, you can see the meaning of the word Smyrna right in the very heart of the word itself. If you take away the S at the beginning and take away the last couple of letters, you're actually left, at least phonetically, you are left with myrrh in the center. And that is the meaning of the word Smyrna. It is a derivation of the word myrrh. And myrrh, as we know, is a substance sweet to the smell, but bitter to the taste. Just indeed like the sufferings of Christ for his people, and like the sufferings of the people for Christ. So Smyrna is myrrh. Pergamos means marriage. And what has happened to this assembly? And again, we don't know anything about it except what we glean in the letter here. But we can see that there is a sad breaking down of separation. If I can appeal to the young believer that your strength is in your separation from the world, your separation from the world in all of its forms, by the way. And there are probably three great symbols of the world through our Bible. Sometimes we see the world like Sodom, and sometimes we see it like Egypt, and sometimes we see it like Babylon. And those are three forms of the world, and your strength as a believer is in your separation from the world and all its forms. Now, I know that Sodom has no appeal to you. I know that Sodom is that gross evil, that repulsive thing that we find loathsome as believers. And I trust that sodomy has no appeal to the believer. So it might be that Sodom, that doesn't really give us a lot of trouble. But when you come to Egypt, that's a different thing. Here you've got refinement. Here you've got culture, and you've got wealth, and you've got the sciences and the arts and all that sort of thing, and very, very appealing. And it might be that some believers can very, very... And sometimes we see it like Egypt, and sometimes we see it like Babylon. And those are three forms of the world. And your strength as a believer is in your separation from the world and all its forms. Now, I know that Sodom has no appeal to you. I know that Sodom is that gross evil, that repulsive thing, that thing that we find loathsome as believers. And I trust that sodomy has no appeal to the believer. So it might be that Sodom, that doesn't really give us a lot of trouble. But when you come to Egypt, that's a different thing. Here you've got refinement. Here you've got culture, and you've got wealth, and you've got the sciences and the arts and all that sort of thing, and very, very appealing. And it might be that some believers can very, very easily be ensnared by the Egypt world. And then Babylon, of course. We'll see in another evening that Babylon is just that great imitation thing, that great confusion of religion, and it's all about us. It's bigger than Rome. It's not Rome only, bigger than Rome. And as we look at the confusion of Babylon, and as we look at the attractions of Egypt, and all this repulsiveness of Sodom, then we find that the lesson in Pergamos is, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, the Lord will divide his people." He will separate them from all that there is about them. And your strength, really, is in your separation. When you come to the next assembly, to Thyatira, again, we don't know anything about it except what we have mentioned, but things are getting dark, very dark in Thyatira. I sometimes think that in these letters, it's like moving into a tunnel. You are leaving the comparative brightness of Ephesus, and things begin to get dark. And when you get to Thyatira, you're right in the very heart of the tunnel, and things are dark, except you can see a little glimmer of light further through. So things are very, very dark, very, very dark indeed in Thyatira. And looking at Thyatira prophetically, it is then that you see how dark things are. But then there's a little revival. This word Sardis seems to indicate that a remnant is escaping. And there is a remnant escaping from all that there is in Thyatira. There is a remnant escaping. Sardis is a little different now. There's a bit of revival here. Here's an assembly that certainly was wanting to do things a bit better, but they were only coming so far. They weren't coming all the way. And again, we know nothing about Sardis except what we have here. And then, of course, Philadelphia is an encouragement for perhaps a weak assembly, a small assembly. "Thou hast a little strength," he says. But he encourages them and tells them that he has all authority. He's got the key of David. He's got all the authority, the keys at his girdle, and everything that we need is in the Lord. Great encouragement for the small, struggling assembly in the letter to Philadelphia. And in Laodicea, well, this word Laodicea and the characteristics of the assembly, Laodicea, you know, they were a bit lukewarm and they were just blowing with the wind, just whatever way the wind would blow, like the weather vane, Laodicea would move very, very accommodatingly, just move to accommodate the wind. And that was nauseating to the Lord. He says, I spew thee out of my mouth. So seven letters to seven assemblies. These were actual literal assemblies in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. They were there at that particular time. And although my brethren sometimes use the word circle, and here on the chart, in fact, you find them in a circle, circle is not really a fair word. You might say that there was a circuit of assemblies. And if you begin with Izmir, which is Smyrna, then you can move round in a kind of a circuit until you come back to Smyrna, back to Izmir again. So there is a circuit here, and there are seven, there were seven assemblies, and these are seven literal, actual letters addressed to actual assemblies with their own problems at that time.
Now, if I were asked, what is the lesson looking at them historically, I think I would sum it up like this. That there is probably not a condition in any assembly, in any place, at any time, what the answer to the problem is here in these letters. And you'll find that basically the answer to every problem is always the same. The answer is Christ. In every one of these letters, whatever the problem might be, the call is to Christ. And the Lord Jesus is being uplifted, and the assembly is being drawn towards him, and he's presenting himself. This is the great answer, whether it be the coldness of heart in Ephesus or whether it be the departure doctrinally in Thyatira or the suffering in Smyrna. Whatever it is, Christ is the answer. It's the great practical lesson as we read the letters in that historical way. Now, looking at them practically, we find, of course, that there are many other great principles, and the time runs away. But I want just to mention, perhaps with little comment, to mention three or four of these great principles that are in the letters. But the first one we have already hinted at. It is the centrality and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus with regard to the assemblies. Now, this is a very important thing. It is here that we get that little expression, in the midst. And the Lord Jesus is here. He's in the midst, and the assemblies here are responsible to him, and you notice that they are around him with himself in the midst, and they're shining upon him and lightening him up, as it were, throwing their light and witnessing to him the centrality and the sovereignty of Christ. This is a very important principle in the letters. Now, to most of you, that is a very, very simple and a very basic and a very ordinary lesson. But for some of us that were probably reared in denominationalism, it comes as quite a revelation. I was brought up in an evangelical denomination. I was saved there, and I had friends there, and still have friends there. And for until I was in my mid-teens, I had no idea that there were people who met like the friends who meet here in Glenburn. I had no idea that there were assemblies. And the thing was that very often I wished that there were. And sometimes as a young believer, I wondered why people couldn't meet more simply than we did. Here I was in an evangelical denomination, and if you had asked me who or what I was, I would have used my denominational name, and I would have said to you very simply, and I make no apology for saying it, I would have said to you, I'm a Baptist. And then, having said that, I used to get this terrible conviction, you see, that the whole thing was wrong. I was using a name, you see, which I knew was a denominational divisive name, because not all believers were Baptists, you see. And if I called myself by a denominational name, what I was doing, actually, I was gathering myself with others to that name. And here we were, and if you had passed where I was meeting, if you had passed on the Lord's Day morning, and if you'd said to somebody, who are these people? Well, they said, they're Baptists, those people. You see, that's the name to which we were gathered. That is very simple, that. I'm not being critical now. You know that. I'm only stating fact. That's how it was. And that's what I would. And I used to think to myself, wouldn't it be nice to be able to meet as Christians with no name, without any denominational, distinguishing, divisive name? Wouldn't it be nice? But I didn't know there were such people. When I discovered them, it was to me like a new conversion, to find indeed that there were people who gathered only to the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, when you quote Matthew 18 and 20, be very, very careful about the preposition. It's not gathering in his name. It's not that. Because if it was that, you see, well, here's a few believers, and they meet together, and they're meeting casually. They come across each other somewhere, and they meet together, and they say, let's have a little meeting, you see. And they meet together, maybe to read a chapter or something, or to have a little discussion, and they tell you that they're gathering in his name. They might be, but that's not what is meant in Matthew 18 and 20. In Matthew 18 and 20, the preposition without doubt, there is no doubt about it. The preposition is unto, where two or three are gathered together unto my name. And here I found a company of believers, and when I ask, who are they? They don't have any name. I found the nameless place. The only name that they were interested in was the name of the Lord Jesus. They were meeting as Christians. And you know, when you come to these seven letters, this is the first great predominant theme that stands out in the letters, that Christ is sovereign, he's central, he's supreme, he is here in the midst of them, and their gathering is to him. And this is a lovely, simple principle. And if it might be that there is some friend with us this evening, and you know that you're very, very welcome, and you know that I'm not saying it at all unkindly, but if you do have a denominational name, I trust the Lord will give you a bad conscience about it, and that you'll learn, indeed, that there is such a thing as gathering to his name only, and that this is the lovely lesson that shines out in these seven letters. The Lord Jesus, central and sovereign. And now, the next great theme I see is this: the responsibility of these lamps, the ministry associated with these lamps. Well, that's very simple. What is a lamp for but to shine? And that's the responsibility of these lamps. They shine in their district. And you know, they shine individually. But nevertheless, there is a unity. And this is another great principle. We use the big word autonomy. And that means, of course, that each lamp here is, there's a certain independence. I don't like that word, but there is a certain independence with each of these lamps. Nevertheless, there is a unity. So, Christ is central and sovereign. The responsibility of the lamps is to shine. And each lamp, each assembly is autonomous. But at the same time, there is a unity in what they are trying to do. And it's just a little bit like the lights that are in the hall here. You know, if I were to ask you how many lights are in the hall, you probably don't know. I don't know, but I can see quite a number of lights here. And I know that if some time, some evening we come in, and there's something wrong with this light here, well, I can't see my brethren getting the steps out and starting fiddling with this one down here. No, they'll attend to this one, you see. But another lovely thing is this, that while there are lights in plurality, there are lights in the hall here, well, I couldn't tell you. I know that there is some way of measuring it with special gauges or meters or something, but I couldn't tell you where the ministry of that light ends and the ministry of that light begins, or where the both of them blend with the ministry of these other two. I couldn't tell you. All I can tell you is this, that the hall is nicely lighted, and that all these lights here are blending together very beautifully to give us light in the hall. This is how it ought to be with assemblies. You know, and if there's something wrong with the assembly here, you know, my brethren from somewhere else, they'll not come interfering here. They'll not do that. They know that there is an autonomy. There is, and I use the unfortunate word again, there is an independence. But there should be an interdependence, nevertheless. There should be a fellowship. And so it should be that while each light, like this light and this one and that one and the other one, they all shine as individual lights, nevertheless, all the light should blend together to become light. So the apostle can write to the Thessalonians, and he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. You're like a lamp where you are, and the light is shining out. And you see, they shone, and then over somewhere else there was another assembly, and that light was shining, and all the lights blended together. They were all individual lights, individual assemblies, but with a lovely ministry that all blended together nicely. Now, another very important principle is that where there is any attempt to shine faithfully for Christ, there will be the activity of the devil. Here he is usually called Satan. Not always, but usually called Satan in these letters. You'll read about the deep things of Satan. That's probably the worst of it all. You read about the throne of Satan.
Satan is here mentioned over and over again in these seven letters. It is the great principle that if you drift along and you're not much interested, he'll probably not trouble you too much. But as surely as you want to live faithfully and to live right and to be a little aggressive in the gospel and to lift up Christ and to be true to him, as sure as you do that, then you may look out, because Satan is here right through these seven letters. The activity of Satan is here. Now, the time is gone, but I must just take a few moments to give you reasons why you should find a prophetic theme in these letters, why there should be a prophetic message right through them. Now, the first thing that I would see is this: the significance of the number seven. Why seven? These weren't the only assemblies in that area. There was an assembly at Hierapolis. There was one at Colossae that we have mentioned. There must have been others. Why seven? Why these seven? Why seven, and why this particular seven? Why have these been chosen? And when you read through the book of Revelation and you find this number seven cropping up again and again and again and again. There's a big long list of sevens, you know, in the book of Revelation. I couldn't remember the half of them. But over and over and over again, you get these sevens mentioned. Here are seven assemblies that have been specifically chosen by the risen head to be addressed in seven letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Why seven? Why seven only? Why this particular seven? And if you can answer that question, apart from seeing a prophetic meaning in the letters, well, I'd like to hear it. But there's another reason, and this is a very, very basic, and unless I'm very naive about it all, it seems to me to be, I was going to say, unanswerable. Now, it's a kind of an Irish question, but if I were to ask you this evening, where does the book of the Revelation begin? Where does it begin? How many of you would say chapter 4? None of you. You would look at me thinking it was a rather stupid question, and you'd say, why, the book of Revelation begins there in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. You say, that's the beginning of the book of Revelation. So, unless I'm missing something, what I see is this, that these seven letters are an integral part of the book of the Revelation. If this book began in chapter 4, and a copy of it was sent to each of these churches, each of these assemblies, I could understand maybe my brethren saying, no, there's no prophetic thing here. It's just these are just seven letters written to these seven assemblies, kind of an accompanying, a covering letter sent with the book of Revelation, sent with the Apocalypse. But no. This book begins in chapter 1. These seven letters are an integral part of the book. Now, you know what this book is called. It's called the book of this prophecy. And in case you try to wriggle out of that a wee bit, you see, John changes it now, or the Spirit of God through John, and he now calls it the prophecy of this book. So the book of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book, begins in chapter 1, runs right through to the end of chapter 22, and these seven letters are incorporated. They are part of a book of prophecy. Now you tell me, how are they an integral part of a book of prophecy and still don't have a prophetic meaning? Now, there's another reason. And this is a very interesting reason too. But it becomes a wee bit complicated. If you have a look slowly and carefully through these letters, you'll find that there is a whole range of allusions to Old Testament events. Now, the interesting thing about it is that if you were to take a piece of paper, read the letters carefully, read them through consecutively, and every time you get an allusion to an Old Testament event, just jot it down. It might be a direct reference, like, for instance, to the paradise or to the tree of life, as in Ephesus, you see, taking you right away back to Eden, and a reference to the fall. Remember from whence thou art fallen. You see, there's an obvious reference, a direct reference, and also an allusion to Eden in the first letter. Well, you read on, and you put down all these references and allusions to the Old Testament events. Now what you'll discover is this, that when you look down this list that you have made, they're all in chronological order. They're all listed in order as they happened. For instance, there's a reference to Jezebel, there's a reference to Balaam, but you'll get the reference to Balaam first, and then afterwards the reference to Jezebel. You see, and all these things that are from the Old Testament, they are actually alluded to in the order, the chronological order in which they happened. Now, we have an old saying that history repeats itself. And if that is true, then what is happening here is that the history of the testimony, when that testimony was in the hands of Israel, that history is repeating itself in the hands of the assemblies, so that we are seeing a progression of things right through. Now, another reason is this, the word mystery. Why should the word mystery be attached to these letters if there's no hidden meaning? Why should the word mystery occur at all? There's no need for it, none at all, if these are just seven letters to seven assemblies. And then, of course, the other thing is this, that before the letters begin to be written, the Lord says, as we have it here, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things, and that appears somewhere here, the things which shall be after these things, not just hereafter, but after these things. Now when you come to chapter 4, and John hears the voice again, the voice says, come up hither, and I'll show you things that must happen, that must be after these things. If there is no prophetic meaning in the letters, I suggest to you that that expression, after these things, doesn't make sense. But when once you see that from an early Ephesian state in the days of the apostles, through a period of intense persecution, as you have it in Smyrna, through into that mixture of what is sometimes called church and state in the letter to Pergamos, into the dark Middle Ages of Thyatira, through the Reformation days of Sardis, good but not complete, and into those glorious days of Philadelphia, and right through to the day in which we live, which is obviously Laodicean. And I don't mean that you can't find any of those conditions in any place at any time. I'm sure that you can. But having said that, there would seem to be a prophetic order of things, a prophetic meaning in the letters. I leave you to read the letters personally and to ask yourself in all good conscience, which of these letters suits me? What is my state? What is my problem? And may the Lord bless you. Shall we pray?